Good morning. Let me get myself situated up here. Okay, so as many of you know, have realized by this point, based even strictly off of our song selection, today is the first Sunday of the season of the church year that we call Advent. I am a tried and true Presbyterian. I would like to believe that if you cut me open, I would bleed Westminster, but I did come to DPC a few years ago out of what my wife and I affectionately called Anglican exile. And so I feel compelled to remind us this morning that Advent is about Christ's coming, 2,000 or so years ago, for sure. But what we often forget in the midst of all the nativity scenes, perhaps without Second Commandment violations, and all the "for unto us a Savior is born" signs, we have a tendency to forget, I think, that Advent also points our eyes forward to Christ's second coming, not just back to Christ's first coming. The season of Advent should cast our gaze to when Christ will come back again at the last day to fully and finally make all things new. Christ's first advent points to that. It's the down payment in a lot of ways on what he will do in the future. So with that in mind, for the next 4 weeks, we'll be taking a little bit of a break from our series in Acts. We'll look for a time at some of the reasons that Jesus came during this first advent. And I imagine a few of these will bleed into the reasons Jesus is coming back for his second advent. So as we look at some of the whys behind why Christ came, our topic for today is, as you can see in your worship guide, Jesus came to conquer sin. So with that in mind, would you guys stand as we read from God's word, 1 John 3, 4 through 10 this morning. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word of the Lord. Y'all can be seated. And as you are getting seated, getting comfortable, I wonder if you would pray with me and for me really quickly. Father, would you be with us as we look at your word today? Would you be with me as I try and preach from it? Would you send your spirit to accompany the words that are from you? And would you let the rest fall to the ground like chaff, never to be heard or thought of again? Father, would you open our eyes to see your glory? Would you open our ears to hear your word? And would you open our hearts to love and have affection for you this morning, Lord? Amen. I think one of the under-the-radar gems of American culture, certainly of the 90s, I think there's an argument to be made, though, over the past 100 years, is the masterpiece put together by Larry David and Jerry Seinfeld. It's a show called, shockingly, Seinfeld. It should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that this illustration is not an endorsement of everything that is said or done over the 9 or 10 seasons of Seinfeld. But that notwithstanding, Seinfeld really does often take the mundane aspects of life, the normal aspects of life, and kind of peel them back for the fascinating and extraordinary elements of life that they really are. There's one scene where Kramer, played by Michael Richards, the eccentric neighbor and George, Jerry's lovable lays of a best friend are sitting at Monk's Cafe. It's the local restaurant where a lot of these scenes throughout the show take place. And Kramer, as he's wont to do, kind of scoots awkwardly over to George's side of the booth like this, very much crowding his personal space. And he gets like right up in Jason Alexander, George Costanza's face, and he says, "Do you ever yearn?" And George says, "Yearn? Do I yearn?" And Kramer responds with this gem right here. "Oh, I yearn. Often I sit and I just yearn." I think the response of many believers as they read our passage today is similar to Kramer's, to yearn for the day when we can read this passage without a pang of conviction. To read this passage and not think for a moment, is that me? Is this practitioner of lawlessness that John is talking about, is that me? I'm only 31, so an older saint here can probably testify better than me, but my sense is that texts like this will poke us and prod us until we enter into glory, and I think there's a couple of really good reasons for that. So as we get started today, just 2 points for this text, kind of hopefully guardrailed by our topic, Jesus came to conquer sin. And these 2 points, they will kind of dovetail a little bit. This Venn diagram will overlap a little bit. So if you're in life group later this week and you're lamenting the fact that you can't quite tell where one point ends and the other begins, I totally understand. So first, Jesus came to conquer sin. That's sin with a capital S. By this, we don't mean so much the individual misdeeds, the lies and peccadilloes that we commit probably on an hourly basis or maybe even more commonly. We really have in mind that anti-Christ, anti-God person and force, Satan, the enemy, whatever you would like to call him, that works against God until he fully and finally judges it and him in Christ and by the Spirit at the last day. Okay, so first point, Jesus came to conquer, capital S, sin. Second, Jesus came to conquer your individual sins, past, present, and future. As the context allows, we'll work out some personal applications to these 2 points, and again, they will kind of come in and out of concert with one another, kind of like a braid over the next several minutes. So first, Jesus came to conquer sin, capital S, sin. Sin is a concept that we sort of war against, not just again, the lies that you've told, the untoward thoughts that you've had, but the force that seems to be kind of around us in the world post-Genesis 3 that moves us to do those things at times. So John, in our passage today, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, is making a pretty hard distinction, as you could tell probably, between sin on the one hand, though he uses a few different words for it. Lawlessness would be one, works of the devil is another, and righteousness on the other hand. These two concepts, John makes clear, are diametrically opposed in this passage. There's not really a middle ground. So they signal allegiance to rival kings. From near the beginning of things, Genesis 3 to be exact, there is a force in the world that acts against God and his interests and purposes in the world. Futilely, but acts against God and his purposes in the world nonetheless. This, friends, is the definition of sin. Sometimes this force acts brazenly. Sometimes it looks like idol worship. Sometimes it looks like murder. Sometimes it looks like taking sacrifices that are meant for God and taking advantage of them and doing horrible, horrible things in the name of Christ. Sometimes it looks like taking advantage of the most vulnerable. Sometimes, though, it's a lot more subtle. Sometimes this capital S sin looks a lot like what we see in the Garden of Eden between the serpent and our first parents. Sometimes it sounds more than it looks. And what it sounds like is, did God really say that? There's no chance God said that. No chance at all. Not even a, man, that can't be quite right. That doesn't sound super charitable of God. But just enough to plant a small seed of doubt in the minds of Adam and Eve. Did God really say that? But look what even something so subtle leads to. Adam and Eve breaking God's law for the first time in human history. And just one chapter later, we have escalated to murder. And frankly, it's only downhill from there. Unfortunately, our story doesn't end with Genesis 2, and they were both naked and unashamed. What follows is this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any animal the Lord God had made. See, everything bad that's ever happened in the world has come from this one source. Every time you've had a cold, and every time you've lost a loved one, and everything in between, it's all a result of capital S sin, the brokenness of this world as a result of the fall of our first parents. Every tragedy, every crisis, from the mundane to the life-altering, is a result of this capital S sin. A guy named Cameron Cole, theologian and one of the foremost family ministry authorities writing and speaking today, says this: you and every other human, especially, you know, you and every other believer, were made for Eden. So anything you experience that's not that will be a tragedy or a crisis. It's this kind of stuff, these works of the devil, this capital S sin and its effects, all of the tragedies and crises you experience, that Jesus came to conquer, and conquer them he will. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, resurrection's nothing short of the defeat of death. It's the most intense and impactful showing that death, our most persistent enemy, has no power over a person any longer. And if Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection at the last day, we can be certain that our resurrection is waiting in the wings for us. Just as certainly as Jesus has been raised from the dead, we will also be. See, back in the day, just to give you some background on the first fruits, farmers would bargain and trade essentially based off of the first fruits of their harvest. The first fruits, or the first popping up of a farmer's crops during the reaping season, were seen as so integrally connected to the actual harvest that farmers could go into town and use those very first fruits like credit with which to buy and sell other goods. If there was a good first fruit of a harvest, they gave the farmer financial latitude to buy anything he might need in town for the season or for the year coming up. Bad first fruits, though, and there was no credit to trade with until the crop actually came in. And then, obviously, there's no guarantee that there'd be all that much to trade with anyway. So if the wages of sin is death, death is conquered by what Christ has done and done for us, then what are we to conclude except that the wages of sin have been paid in full? If the first fruits is indicative of the harvest, what can we conclude by Jesus' work except that sin has been, is being, and will be conquered? During the season of Advent, we rightly spend a lot of time looking at the first fruit of the conquering of our sin, broadly speaking. Not just the resurrection, but the whole first Advent, the incarnation, the coming to earth, the birth in the manger, the life and the death of Jesus on earth 2,000 years ago. But our reflection should not end with Christ's first Advent. That advent should point us to his second advent, his final coming as well. The first fruit really should cause us to think about the whole harvest and to praise God for his faithfulness in bringing that all to pass one day in the future. Now, it's a valid question to ask here. How can Jesus have conquered sin when I look around me and see that the only constant is sin and brokenness? In fact, when I was in seminary, we had a professor who was really interested in Christian-Jewish dialogue, and he would bring these rabbis to campus to speak. And I met one, not a messianic rabbi, just a classic conservative Jewish rabbi. And his main objection to Christianity was the fact that, and this is pretty much a direct quote, he could not look out the window and see a lion laying down with a lamb. In fact, he had to work real hard to even see two humans being kind to each other. How could the Messiah have come in any way if this is still the case, if we're still seeing the effects of sin so commonly? Or so this rabbi said. So how can we say that Jesus has conquered sin, this capital S sin, in a real, meaningful way? I think probably the best way to understand this aspect of Christ's work is in terms of what theologians call the already and not yet sort of scheme of the New Testament. Some of you are probably familiar with that phraseology, some maybe not. The nuance here is that one of the things that threw the religious elites of Jesus' day, who had pored over the Old Testament for decades for a loop, and it's also what threw this modern rabbi for a loop, is that God in his good providence has chosen not to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the snap of a finger, so to speak. He's chosen to do it progressively. He's chosen to do it over time. For example, Christ comes as a servant in his first advent, the already, things that have already happened. And he'll come as a conquering king at his second advent, the not yet, things that have yet to happen. He conquers the guilt of sin in our souls, so more on that later, which is the already. But we wait for God to conquer and put to death sin fully in the world around us and inside of us, and not yet, right? So you're seeing we've got some down payments that wait for the full inheritance. We've got some blueprints that maybe wait for the full building of the house, if you will. You know, it's probably good to say here, too, that this is the God working this way is a mercy, functionally. God coming to earth as a servant, preaching the gospel that the kingdom is at hand, and so we should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus is a mercy. Every day that Jesus does not return, while we as believers look forward with great, great anticipation to that day, is a mercy for those of us who have not repented and believed in the gospel because there remains time for the Lord to still draw unbelievers to himself. So, having talked a little bit about this already not yet structure, I'm thinking perhaps an analogy will help here. World War II, considered classically to have ended on September 2nd, 1945. That's the day that peace documents are drawn up and signed formally on the USS Missouri. That is the point at which the fighting stops. After this day, any fighting that occurs will not be designated under the umbrella that is World War II. And yet, many historians will say that, of course, September 2nd, 1945 was the day the war formally ended, but really, June 6th, 1944, the Normandy landing was such a turning point, it was so impactful that functionally the war was won on that day. Just a matter of time to get to September 2nd, 1945. It was such a decisive inflection point that the final result is essentially already secured. The first fruits of a later harvest, if you will. Now, for a year or so, many of the world's countries are waiting for peace. They're waiting for their sons to come home from war. Many of them are still sending other sons off to war. They're waiting for the air raid sirens to stop ringing, but something had changed and changed meaningfully in this. It was only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time for you and I, brothers and sisters. Christ, having begun his sin-conquering work, will surely bring it to pass in his own timing. There's one more thing I want to say before we start to move on to this second point. I think we've all probably had experiences that have made us ask, how long, O Lord, how long will you let this sin, brokenness, tragedy, etc., go on? How long will you let your people and your creation live under the weight of sin and all of its consequences? Feels a little remiss to talk about Christ conquering sin and not acknowledge this aspect of the Christian life in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21. Put another way, I think we've all asked some form of the question, why did God choose to do it this way when Jesus could have come to earth, done all his work, and called it a day? There are a lot of decent answers to this question. None, to my knowledge, are totally and completely satisfying. But the one I'm about to give you, I think, gets closest. We do well, I think, with questions like these to take Augustine seriously when he says, if you think you understand God completely, it is not God that you understand. Due to sin and finitude, there are questions like these ones that this topic and our text bring up that this side of glory, we just don't get to see those depths of providence, perhaps not in glory. It's true that there are many things about God's providence you and I can't understand. It's also true that everything God does is good. After I graduated college, I spent some time working in a Title I high school in California. A lot of tragedy, a lot of crisis, a lot of effects of capital S sin, just like everywhere else. But a lot of joy, a lot of meaning, a lot of impact, a lot of wonderful, wonderful people and relationships. A couple of years after I left, I was sitting in the living room of our condo in Brook Highland, just east on 280 outside of Birmingham, writing my Hebrew flashcards, and my phone buzzed. One of my students from this high school in Sacramento had been killed in a neighborhood shooting. And while I was sitting in my safe, warm home writing Pakad, Pakada, Pakadta, the whole nine, on some index cards, this had happened. And the next week, I was talking to my boss at the time, himself well acquainted with the brokenness of the world. He had lost a 3 or 4 year old child who just didn't wake up one morning. I said to him, man, it's this kind of stuff that just makes you think, like, why is God waiting so long? And he asked me, you ever been to New York? It's a very bizarre response to that question, but yeah, I said. He asked me another question, could you see the stars at night? You can't, the light pollution's too bad. There's no place in the New York metro area you can look up at the night sky and see any of the stars. Okay, he said, ever been camping? Like really camping, out in the middle of nowhere, no lights for miles? Yeah, what do the stars look like? They look way brighter. You can oftentimes even see the Milky Way. Is it possible that God permits and allows this evil, these effects of capital S sin, to put his grace and mercy and sovereignty into even starker relief? Here's what I know to be true. The more deeply you understand the sin and brokenness in the world, the more you'll rely on our sovereign God. The more you'll cherish him, his grace, his mercy, his providence, and his provision, and the more precious he will be to you. The more you yearn, the more Jesus will meet you in that yearning. Now, here's the second aspect of our topic for today. Not only did Christ come to conquer sin broadly and generally and kind of on a cosmic level, lawlessness as a principle in the world, for example, he also came to conquer sin on a personal, specific, and individual level. Christ didn't just come to conquer your sins, or he didn't just come to conquer sin. He didn't just come to conquer the forces of evil kind of writ large. He came to conquer your particular sins and to do it fully. He came to conquer the cost of your sins and the corruption of your sins. Our passage today, as we have it, 1 John 3, 4 through 10, kind of picks up in medias res, in the middle of things. As we read it this morning, in abstraction from the rest of John's letter, it sounds like there is a whole lot of imperative, of command in here. It sounds like, in the words of the reformers like Luther and Calvin, there is a whole lot of law and maybe not so much gospel. That's no small part of why many Christians read this passage and come away feeling a profound burden. Your options appear to be twofold in the passage. You're either a practitioner of lawlessness or a practitioner of righteousness. What's more, it looks like the way you know whether you're one or the other is by your own works. Verse 4, for example, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Here's verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 10 as well. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. What we miss, I think, as we take this passage kind of on its own, perhaps outside of the context of the rest of the book, is that the indicative always comes in the gospel before the imperative. Those of you who have not taken a grammar class in a while, the statement of what is the case always comes before a command to be righteous, for example. See, in order for this passage and the statements in it to land the way they need to, they have to come after these statements earlier in 1 John 3. Verses 1 through 3 say this: See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Immediately preceding all these imperatives is an indicative. Before you can work forward as a practitioner of righteousness, you must realize that you are already a child of God. Your relationship to God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit is secure. You are one of his children. You are a member of his family. Because Christ became sin on your behalf and brought you into his family as a brother or a sister, you are free to pursue righteousness, not out of a need to earn your salvation, but out of gratitude to Christ for what he has done. It's crucial to get this order right, though. Practicing righteousness, as John would say, can only come as the fruit, not the root of our relationship with God. If we look at ourselves, at our lives, and see our practice of righteousness as the basis of our relationship to God, we have fallen into legalism and Pharisaism. But if our practice of righteousness is out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, what we've got is a healthy spirituality informed by relationship with the triune God. The indicative must drive the imperative. As many have said, it's as if the message of the Christian life is this: become in the Spirit who you already are in Christ. Another way to put it is this: Martin Luther, the German reformer and great defender of the doctrine of justification by faith, categorized the believer's relationship to Christ in two ways. To the believer, Christ is gift. To the believer, Christ is also example. The two have to go together, though. If Christ is only a gift, we discount his power to conquer the sin that we deal with throughout the rest of our Christian lives. If he is only a gift and not an example, we sacrifice the power to continue to kill the indwelling sin that's within us. If he's only an example, though, we deny Christ's power to conquer the cost of our sin. What we're effectively saying is that only we can make ourselves right with God. Jesus himself lacks the power to do so. Now, this might sound off the top like a high view of holiness. In fact, it is very low. If Christ is merely an example, you are treating God's standard as something that you, a mere human, a mere fallen human, can meet. What's more, if Jesus' example before he is a gift, we'll have hard thoughts about God. He will become a cruel taskmaster to us rather than a loving father. If Christ is gift and example, and especially in that order, he conquers both the cost of our sin in his giftness and the corruption of our sin as he empowers us by his Spirit to live lives of righteousness. As we get ready to close up here, I want to just say a quick word to those of you with consciences that might be somewhat sensitive. When I read this passage, I myself find myself thinking, man, am I a practitioner of lawlessness? I think anybody who has certainly at certain seasons in their lives a healthy and legitimate understanding of just how awful sin is and just how holy God is and what that standard is, we'll read a passage like this, and there will be at least a moment where you wonder, this is a high bar to clear, and I don't think I'm doing it. And the answer is, you're not, in your own power, for sure. But if you hear this passage and you're thinking, I'm the one who's practicing lawlessness, I can't practice righteousness, that's a standard I cannot live up to, I want to just clarify a few words. The connotation of practicing lawlessness here shouldn't bring to mind somebody who is walking in step with the Spirit, who is living the Christian life, and who sins and falls short, even with a whole lot of regularity. John starts his letter in chapter 1, verse 8 with these words: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's verse 10, chapter 1 as well. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. This is no uncertain terminology from John. Everybody is a sinner. He's writing to Christians. Christians remain sinning beings, to be certain. Okay, so when John is talking about practicing lawlessness and practicing righteousness, he doesn't have in mind perfection versus any kind of imperfection. For John, righteousness is not 100 and lawlessness is 99.9 or anything below. John has a very healthy, informed by the Spirit, understanding of the human condition. He's familiar with the sin that indwells believers, and so when he talks about those who practice lawlessness, he is not referring to the believer who sins, and perhaps even the same sin, with even some frequency. What he has in mind, it seems to me, is the person who practices lawlessness in the same way that an attorney practices law or a doctor practices medicine. Someone who practices lawlessness in this passage is someone who's sinning high-handedly, constantly, habitually, consistently, who's sinning almost with a view to get better at sinning. It's also important to note, John takes holiness very seriously. That's the reason he impresses the importance of practicing righteousness on us in this passage today, with a view toward getting better at it. But he does so with the knowledge of the gospel that Christ is the one who conquers sin and its effects on our behalf and within us. Okay? Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Lord, would you be with us? Go with us out of this room today. Lord, would you accompany us by your Holy Spirit? Continue to preach the gospel to our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would impress upon us the seriousness of sin and your holiness, Lord, but would you also, in doing so, impress upon us the grace of your gospel and your extravagant mercy, Lord, that kills the sin within us, that conquers the sin around us, and that draws us and conforms us in the image of your Son. Amen.